Are we rolling, Jace? We're good. All right, great. So one of the highlights of this year so far for Rebecca and I was meeting with Dylan and Becca for 3 months leading up to their wedding, and just so great to really just spend 3 months just talking about marriage and what that means. And you know, they've only been married for a month, 2 months now, and but yeah, there's a lot we can learn from a young married couple, even for those of us who've been married for years or decades. Sometimes it's helpful to talk and spend time with someone who's just freshly married, and it's just such a joy to see what Christ has been doing in their lives. And we're going to talk about marriage today. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19 in our series. And that's not it. Trina, do we have the PowerPoint embedded into my... While she's getting that pulled up, we've been in this series we're calling the Old Testament According to Jesus, and there's so many times again and again where we're looking at Jesus teaching, we're looking at him interacting with people, and he keeps bringing back the truths of the Old Testament. And so really, you can't fully understand the Gospels and everything that Jesus taught unless you have a good grasp of the Old Testament. So that's what we've been trying to do in this series. And in this passage, the Pharisees ask a question to Jesus about marriage and specifically about divorce. And instead of Jesus directly answering their question, and I'm sure this drove them crazy because he never answered their direct question, but he always... just brings them back to what is the real issue here. And in answering their question, he takes them back to the book of Genesis and lays out God's original plan for marriage. And so if you want to give a title to this message this morning, if you're taking notes, it would be God's Design for Marriage. God's Design for Marriage. And, you know, when we talk about marriage and divorce, this subject can definitely bring up a lot of different emotions. Depending on your background and what God has allowed you to go through in your life. Several of us here this morning have been divorced. And if you haven't been divorced, if not most of us, have many close friends or family members who have gone through divorce. And you know, as we think about that, you know, it might be easy for your mind to go back to the past and perhaps regret some past choices you've made, or your mind might go back and begin to blame a certain person for what has happened. But this morning, as we look at this passage, don't let yourself go back to the past. Jesus lays out God's plan for marriage in this passage, but there's also some really hard things that God allows, and that's reality. And so wherever you are in life this morning, let's stay in the present and focus on who you are in Christ today. So whether you're single or divorced or married, let your mind rest in God's wisdom and mercy when it comes to his design for marriage. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at the verses 1 through 9. Well, let's just start reading in Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Let's pray. Father, I need your help this morning. God, there's so much that Jesus said about marriage and about the relationship between husbands and wives, and so much in the New Testament as well of what that looks like. And so, God, I pray that you would, your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of this passage, that you would protect me from saying anything beyond or outside of the text, but simply just, what does this text say? What did Jesus say? And I pray that you would give us understanding and give us hearts of humility to consider what the implications are for our own lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last month, there was a Christian author in a blog article just a few weeks ago, and he wrote this about marriage and divorce and just some of his own experiences. He writes, "I used to wonder why so many marriages ended in divorce, why so many of my friends through grade school, high school, and college were the children of divorce. And then the years after college, why so many of my peers had already been divorced. And then I married. And like any other married person, I suddenly felt how painfully hard communication can be between a man and a woman. I groaned over how grueling decision-making often became. I saw how marriage drew more sin out of me than any other relationship had before. I was confronted with how proud and defensive and sensitive I can be when I'm sinned against. I stumbled into all the typical and explosive marital landmines, budget, schedule, cleanliness, conflict, in-laws. I began to trace just how much our family backgrounds were shaping and often straining our new family. Dating had sweetly accentuated our similarities. Marriage profoundly stressed our differences. What had felt so compatible, so safe, so, well, easy at the altar suddenly felt at times impossible." Anyone relate to that? A lot of truth there in just some of his observations about marriage. Yeah, as of last year, as we just consider marriage in America, as of last year, the current rate is 45% of all marriages in America end in divorce. Out of all the adults in the U.S., adults 18 years and older, only 48.9% of adults in America are married. As of 2020, there were 1.1 million people in the U.S. who had entered into same-sex marriages. And if you look at the trends over the past few decades, and particularly even just the past 10 years, you've seen all these numbers change in one direction or another. You know, divorces have increased, the number of people getting married in the first place has declined, and then the number of same-sex marriages has just skyrocketed since the Supreme Court's decision in 2015. So, where does that leave us as Christians? Does our culture and the government dictate what marriage should be? Or has God given us his plan for marriage that doesn't change? Well, at the beginning of Matthew 19, Jesus, he's in the region east of Judea. He's right in this area called Perea. And the Pharisees are coming to him. They're testing him and trying to trap Jesus into saying something that they can use against him. And so look at their question again. Verse 3. Their question, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So here's the question: can I get divorced for any reason? And there's a lot behind the question that the Pharisees asked. And at this time, there were two schools of thought. There was a rabbi named Hillel. He died about 20 years before Jesus was born. But he left a big impact on Jewish culture at this time. He taught that a Jewish man could divorce his wife for any reason. Didn't matter what the reason was, any man had the right to divorce his wife. You know, if a wife burned her husband's food, or if she said something unkind to her mother-in-law, if she loosened her hair in front of another man, or if a husband found another woman who was more attractive than his current wife, then any of those reasons were valid, and a man could divorce his wife. There was no trial, no appeal process. A husband simply made a declaration of divorce, and that was final. It was done. And so Hillel, that was one school of thought, and that was the most popular. Everyone loved Hillel to justify getting divorced. Now, there's another rabbi named Shammai that most people didn't like. And he taught something different. He wasn't very popular at all. He taught that divorce was only valid if a wife was sexually unfaithful to her husband. and was guilty of adultery, and that was the only legitimate reason for divorce. And so those are the primary two schools of thought, and the Pharisees are putting these two options before Jesus, hoping that he's going to choose one of them. You know, do you agree with Hillel, everyone else agrees with, or do you agree with, you know, Shammai? And you know, so Jesus answers their question, but he's not going to fall into their trap. You know, they wanted him to choose option A or option B, and he gave them option C. He brings them back to what is God's original design and plan for marriage in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And look at verse 4. Here's what he says. He answered, "Have you not read? Have you not read since you were 6 years old in the synagogue being taught Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the entire Pentateuch? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Hold your place in Matthew 19, but I want you to turn back to Genesis 1, because I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 1, the Pharisees and the majority of Israel, they wanted a reason to justify getting a divorce. And so Jesus took their focus off of divorce and off of finding a justification for it. He says, let's go back to what God said originally in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So really, Jesus' answer is God's design for marriage. It's not about a reason for a divorce. It's about what is God's original plan and design for marriage. So in Matthew 19:4, Jesus is actually quoting Genesis 1, verse 27. Look at it in Genesis 1, verse 27, that says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So that's where Jesus starts. He quotes Genesis 1, 27, and then look over at chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 18, Moses goes on to write, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." How many of you have a pet that's super special to you? You know, a dog, a cat, a horse, a bird. All right, a lot of us. Rebecca and I were going for a walk last night. We were going to get our mail, and our neighbor came up to us, and she had lost their cat for several days, and they were looking everywhere, and so she was offering a $100 reward, and couldn't find the cat anywhere, and so you know she's hearing every coyote at night and just having nightmares about her cat. This is really sad. You know, for pets, particularly, they can be almost a member of your family. It's a big deal, particularly when they get lost. That's hard. And so we definitely assured her we'd be on the lookout, and you know, hopefully it's still alive. We'll see. But you know, back in Genesis 2 that we just read, notice what God was doing. God brought every land animal and every bird before Adam, and Adam named them. And right before he did this, for the first time, God said something was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. Everything that God had done in the creation where he said, it is good. He saw, and it was good. And yet this one component said, God said, this isn't good. Man was alone. And God created human beings for relationships. And animals, they can provide a type of companionship. But God made it very clear in this passage as he parades every land animal and every bird before Adam. Every living creature was living in harmony with Adam. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of all these animals around him, he was alone. And that wasn't good. There was only one kind of created being that could satisfy Adam's desire for a personal, intimate relationship. So look at what God does in verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So first, God's design for marriage starts with two different genders, male and female. If you want to select your gender on Facebook, they list male and female. And then now there's also a custom option that you can go into, and you can choose up to 71 different gender options. And you know, some of you might hear that number and think, you know, that's really hard to believe and wrap your mind around. But there's something that's happened. There's been a shift in our culture over the past 10 years, and the word gender has been redefined. It no longer means what it used to mean. Leading experts now say that your biological sex can be different from your gender. And so you can have, you know, X and Y chromosomes, which makes you male, but you can choose to be whatever gender you want. If you have XX chromosomes, which makes you female, you aren't confined to that label the rest of your life. You can become whoever you want to be. And really, when you go back to Genesis, what we just read, the Bible doesn't make a distinction between your biological sex and your gender. Those are the same. But our culture has and redefined what gender means and what that looks like. And when you think about this issue, I want us to remember two things. First, in the beginning, God created male and female, and he only made those two types of beings in his image, a man and a woman. That's the only two options. And as Christians, we're not defined by our gender or our lifestyle or our nationality or anything else. Our identity is in Christ. You know, our gender is male or female, but our identity is in Christ alone. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the same, in some ways, is true for unbelievers in the sense that when you're building redemptive relationships with people and sharing the gospel with your neighbors and coworkers or family members, particularly those that might identify with other genders, that they've chosen to identify with. Don't you, as a believer, define them by their gender or by their lifestyle or anything else. Pray that God would help you see them as simply a person who needs to know Christ. They need to hear the forgiveness and grace that's available to them in Christ, and that's all that matters, nothing else. So the foundation of marriage, according to God's word, is between one man and one woman. Now, there's a second part of God's plan for marriage. Look at verse 24 again. Genesis 2, verse 24. And this is the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19:5. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the second part of God's design for marriage is two different people become one new family. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. In God's original plan for marriage, you have a man who is in a household with his parents. He's under their authority. And then he leaves them to set up a new household and hold fast to his wife. Two different people, one new family. That word "hold fast," some translations that you might have use the word "cleave," so cleave to his wife. It has the idea of glue. It means being stuck to something to the point where it's almost impossible to pull apart. Yeah, last night I had Elliot cut out two hearts for me. He made me a blue heart and a pink heart. We were looking for blue construction paper and pink construction paper, and we couldn't find any, so he colored them and made them this color. But, you know, if you take, you know, this blue heart and you put glue all over it, if it'll come out. There we go. And then I take, you know, this pink heart and stick it. Ellie did a good job making them the same size. Now, yeah, after this dries, yeah, you know, you've got, you know, two hearts. You still got a blue heart and a pink heart. They're still both unique, both different colors, but now these two hearts are one heart. And that's the idea. That's the image you want to have when it comes to cleaving and holding fast to your spouse. It's two hearts stuck together like glue. And after it dries, that's going to be really hard to get apart. Is it possible to get them apart? Yes. But you're going to damage one heart or both when you pull them apart. So that's the concept I want you to have. And, you know, when we talk about marriage, there's one more component to God's design for marriage. Look at verse 6. In Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." A man and a woman, two different people, become one new family, and now you have two different lives become one permanent relationship. Two different lives become one permanent relationship. According to what Jesus said, who brings two people together in a marriage relationship? Who is the one that does that? Is it a judge? Is it a pastor? Who's the one that brings a man and woman together in marriage? God. God is the one. What does it say? Wherefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Yeah, and that doesn't just apply to Christians. It applies to any human being. When they enter into a marriage relationship, that's God's design. God is the one bringing them together. Marriage is a gift from God. God brings a man and woman together in a marriage relationship. The two become one flesh. They become united emotionally, spiritually, sexually into an exclusive relationship. A man and woman marry, and they give all of themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. They share everything. Husband and wife, they share their hearts. They share their name. They share their home. They share their bodies. They share their lives. One author writes, she says, God doesn't see two me's anymore. He sees one us. I love that. God doesn't see two me's anymore. He sees one us. Now, I don't know if Hollywood invented this concept, but our culture commonly says that you should be searching for the one. Have you heard that? Yeah, the one. Some people say you've got to find your soulmate. Yeah, and they imply that there's that one special person in the entire world somewhere that is for you. They're the one. They're the one that you're supposed to marry and have this happily ever after love story with this one person. And if things fall apart, they think, well, you know, she wasn't the one, or he wasn't the one. Or if someone feels stuck in their marriage, they might think, well, maybe I married the wrong one. And they begin searching for someone else. And that kind of thinking is completely foreign to what God said in Genesis, to what Jesus is saying in this passage. If you marry someone and make a public covenant before God that you're going to love and honor and cherish each other as husband and wife, then at that exact moment, you've married the one. Because God has brought you together. He's made you one. You're one flesh, one family, one relationship. That's God's design. And the Pharisees, they were following. They were tracking with Jesus. They knew what he was saying. They understood that marriage should have been a permanent relationship. That was God's design. They knew that. So they asked a follow-up question. Look at verse 7, Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, Jesus, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? It's a valid question. And so their follow-up question is, why is divorce allowed? If that's, yeah, if what you've just said is true, that's God's original design, then why is divorce always been allowed? in Israel. And in this passage, the Pharisees, they're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 24 about this writing a certificate of divorce. This is a passage in Deuteronomy 24. And it says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Did you follow all that? There's a lot happening in this Old Testament passage. First, just looking at this, do you see a command where God is commanding a husband, if this happens, then you must divorce? Do you see a command anywhere? No, there's no command in this passage for husbands to divorce their wives. There's nowhere in this passage that's a command. Nowhere in this passage does God approve of this happening. This passage simply acknowledges a fact that this is what was happening in Israel. This is just a fact of what men were doing to their wives. And then second thing I want you to notice the middle of verse 1. It says, because he has found some indecency in her. And that's where the two schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, that's what they argued over. What does that phrase mean? He found some indecency in her. In Hebrew, that phrase literally means the nakedness of a thing. The nakedness of a thing. It's the same word that's used when Noah, remember when he got drunk and his son Ham saw him naked and didn't do anything about it and told his brothers. That's the same word, nakedness. It was some type of indecent exposure that stopped short of adultery but was still sinful behavior. And the penalty for adultery was death, according to Leviticus 20. So indecency isn't talking about adultery here. But this is speaking of a woman who's habitually guilty of this indecent exposure, whatever this looked like. And because of it, a man could write her a certificate of divorce. And then this passage goes on to say that if a divorced woman married another and then got divorced from that second husband, or that husband died and she was widowed, her original husband couldn't marry her again. That original relationship couldn't be restored. And so even just stating the fact of what was happening, you have this law in place that really reinforced God's original design for marriage, that it should have been a lifelong permanent commitment. So according to Old Testament law, if someone chose to end that first marriage, you could never go back. Once it's done, you've chosen to end that. So neither Hillel or Shammai, but both of them really got it wrong. Neither one of them understood this passage. But they used it as an excuse to justify their position so that men could get a divorce when they wanted to. So look at how Jesus answers their question. Here's verse 8. Here's Jesus' answer. Why was this allowed in Israel? Why could men write these certificates of divorce? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Divorce was common in Israel, not because God commanded it, but because God's people had grown callous and rebellious in their hearts. They knew God's plan for marriage. They knew it was supposed to be a permanent, lifelong covenant relationship, but they chose to do something different. They chose to go their own way, and yet, in spite of that, God, in his patience and mercy, allowed them to do it. He didn't command it, but he allowed it. Now, in verse 9, Jesus made one last statement. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, the phrase, sexual immorality, what does that mean? Some translations use the word fornication, others say adultery. That's the Greek word porneia. This is usually an umbrella term that refers to any kind of sexual sin. And there are a few different views on this passage that are legitimate, that lead many Christians to come to some different conclusions about what verse 9 means. And without going into all the views, I'm just going to tell you how I understand it. And you can disagree with me if you want. But verse 9, I think Jesus intentionally uses this word porneia instead of the word for adultery. He doesn't use the term adultery, the common word for it. He uses the word porneia to describe an ongoing pattern of sexual sin that either a husband or a wife could be guilty of. And in those cases where there's an unrepentant lifestyle of unfaithfulness, that one flesh relationship has been violated, and in that case, God does allow divorce in that situation. Doesn't mean you have to, but in those cases, God allows it. Paul gave another exception in 1 Corinthians 7, where divorce is allowed when an unbelieving spouse wants to separate and leave a spouse who's a Christian. God allows divorce in that situation. When a wife is repeatedly, or her husband, but a lot of times it's a wife who's repeatedly abused by her husband, either physically, emotionally, or verbally. When those situations happen, that is an affront to God's gift of marriage. That's an attack on someone who's been created in the image of God. And in those situations, there needs to be steps taken to help the victim see the situation clearly for what it is, and get them to a place of safety. And then more conversations need to take place about whether that marriage should end or not. The Bible gives exceptions when divorce is allowed, when a marriage is ended. But I understand. In real life situations, things are not black and white. There are a lot of variables and things can get complicated. Sin complicates things. But also, in spite of those exceptions, don't miss the heart behind what Jesus is saying. The general rule, even with some exceptions, the general rule is that if a husband or wife chooses to get divorced for any reason other than those exceptions, that that's not accepted by God. And it is an act of adultery, an act of unfaithfulness toward their original spouse. Now, what if you've already divorced and remarried? Are you still guilty of adultery? Well, no. Yeah, there should be space for you to acknowledge what you've done before God and recognize that wasn't His design for marriage. But from this day forward, God's desire is for you to remain faithful to your current spouse. And God can use you to glorify Himself. Your marriage can be a beautiful reflection of Christ and His love for His church. That's God's desire, and that's Jesus' heart. So what's God's design for marriage? His design is for one man and one woman to establish a new family together and become one flesh in a new permanent lifelong relationship. That's what God established in Genesis 2. That's what Jesus affirmed and repeated in Matthew 19. It's what Juan read from Matthew 5, that Paul repeats that same plan as well. God's design for marriage has been the same from the beginning of the world. It hasn't changed until today. And that's God's wisdom. And even when we don't follow that design, He's merciful and gracious and does forgive and restore and continues to use us to glorify Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your incredible wisdom and creativity and how You created Adam as a man and Eve as a woman and brought them together in a one flesh relationship as husband and wife in marriage. And God, I thank You for so many married couples in our church family that reflect to me the love of Christ and the love for His church. And God, for all of us, regardless of what stage of life you have us in, regardless of what has happened in the past, but what, wherever you have us today, God, I pray that we would rejoice in your faithfulness to us, that we would encourage each other to pursue loving you more and loving each other more, and that we would see people as you see them, as men and women who need to know Christ. And when people come to Christ, that they are born again and continue to grow in your grace, as the word of your grace changes us. We give those things to you in Jesus' name.